Hey, good morning. Let's open our Bibles straight away to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to get straight into this. So Matthew chapter 5, and we're up to verse 10. And Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what you are saying to the church and also what you are saying to us individually, especially in regards to us giving all of ourselves to you to be used by you for your purposes. And especially, Lord, for what I expect is a great end time gathering, Lord. So, Father, have your way. Comfort us, strengthen us, encourage us, Lord, by your word, so that we would be faithful kingdom citizens here on earth as your ambassadors, speaking the words that you give us with your love and with your grace. And for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Right. Verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, straight into it, the word persecuted comes from the Greek deoko, and the meaning of this is to flee, to be chased, to be pursued with the view to inflict suffering. So the first point I want to make this morning is the difference between persecution and offence. Today, sometimes we confuse the word persecute with the word offend, and then we sometimes freely interchange the two as if they were meaning the same thing. So when we're offended for our faith, when someone makes a mean or unpleasant remark because of our faith in Christ, and we feel offended, we sometimes say that we have been persecuted. And I raise this point because when asked why we do not proclaim the gospel as often as we could, one of the reasons I often hear is that we don't wish to be persecuted. But if we are truly honest, what we might actually mean is that we don't want to be offended as we share the Christian faith. The word deoko, as used by Jesus in Matthew 5:10, means something quite different from being offended. Before Paul's conversion, he truly persecuted the members of the early church. Paul pursued them. He literally chased them with a view to hunting them out, hurting them, inflicting suffering upon them, and where possible, have them put to death by the religious leaders. At the time of his conversion, Saul was on the road to Damascus to literally hunt down those who professed faith in Jesus and turn them over for execution. That is persecution. He was pursuing them to hurt them, kill them, and put a stop to what they were doing. So to be persecuted is not someone speaking badly about us because we shared the gospel with them, as unpleasant as that is. It's not having someone kick up a fuss on the street or on social media because we said something that upset them, as embarrassing as that can be. It is when you have been prompted to speak on behalf of the Lord and the world has retaliated, leading, for example, to a job loss and the loss of your home. It's not just losing your right to homeschool, it's having your children taken away because you have been labelled as a Christian fundamentalist. It is to suffer serious loss when you know that all you have done is obediently proclaim the truth. It's getting vile things thrown at you, or even rocks and stones. It's when people, institutions, and even the government pursue you and they hunt and they chase you down to inflict pain because of what you have done. That is persecution. And Jesus tells us in our text that this persecution comes from what? It comes from the sake of righteousness. And what righteousness means here in this context is really important. So the second point I want to make this morning is to clarify what righteousness in our text means. Because there is a blessing from God that comes when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So we need to be sure we have the correct understanding of what exactly this righteousness is in this verse. Because if we don't, and we experience persecution for doing what we think is right, we can still miss the promise of God, which is his blessing, and find that our suffering may be for no gain at all. The word righteousness means justification or innocence. Justification or innocence. And when properly understood and preached, it is offensive to the world. Why? Because its meaning relates directly to the gospel and the kingdom of God. God is perfect and he is without sin. The world is imperfect and it is with inherent sin. God offers his gift of justification and forgiveness through faith alone in Jesus alone, and if we surrender to him on his terms. But the world wants to work towards its own righteousness. It wants to earn its own justification and freedom on its own merit and on its own terms without Jesus, and take its chances with God when the two meet. And at this point, it can be tempting to say, well, good luck. But we don't. Rather, we persevere, proclaiming the truth in love, because we remember that, just as we once were, these people are slaves to the ruler of this world, and they are currently blinded to the truth. So righteousness in our verse, and indeed in most other verses in the New Testament, speaks only of God's holiness. And it's often contrasted with our sinfulness. It encompasses and it covers peace with God, because it is linked to what has been done for us by God. It pertains to the cross, the shedding of Jesus' blood, and the atonement of our sin through repentance and faith. And this, the world finds distasteful and abhorrent. It regards those espousing such thoughts as being narrow-minded and bigoted and hurtful, and the truth we speak as being judgmental and intolerant. It is now labelled hate speech that is likely to incite strife and division and engender inequality in today's society. And for those who speak the truth in love, they will find they are indeed persecuted. So I want to make this clear this morning. Righteousness in the context of verse 10 in our text means the goodness, holiness and purity of God, contrasted with the utter sinfulness of man, and how mortal man can be made righteous with God. And it's not the same as goodness. It is not in this instance relating to good works. What I am saying is that we should not read in this verse that those who are being persecuted are being persecuted for doing good works and are being persecuted for doing religious deeds. Now, I'm in no way minimizing good works. What I am saying is that we must not get it into our thinking that verse 10 relates to good works or even spiritual works. Rather, righteousness in verse 10 relates to the proclamation of the gospel. How do we know this? Well, verse 12 says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And then it says, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There is the key. The prophets were not being persecuted for their good works. They were persecuted because they spoke on behalf of God to the rulers, the kings, and indeed to the very heart of the people of Israel. And those people persecuted the messenger because of what the messenger had to say. Now, if you were to summarize all the messages from God that the prophets proclaimed on behalf of God, what would it all distill down? What do you think would be the very essence of all those messages from God to man? What would that be? Well, I think amongst other little distillings, you could come to the fact that God is holy, man is not. God wants man reconciled back to himself and shows us how: repent and turn back to God. The response? Well, man is not impressed. In fact, in John 3:18-20, it says that man does not like his sin exposed and would prefer to find other ways to work out a salvation on his own terms without being indebted to God. And so, man seeks to silence the prophet, the spokesman, the ambassador for God. And because man is a bit of a slow learner, as it was then, sadly, we find it is today. And we see that God still demonstrates his patience. He still declares that none should perish, but all would come to repentance. So the prophets who were before us were not being persecuted for their good works, but rather for righteousness' sake. And Jesus says in John 15:18-20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. So if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. The church in this nation hasn't had to face true persecution in recent years. I don't know, maybe that's something of an indictment. But it does mean that we have this special opportunity to preach, declare, demonstrate the gospel while it's still light, while this window is still open to us. Maybe these things will change in our time, and maybe we'll be raptured before persecution really becomes a reality here. But until then, we must be about our Father's business and preach the truth in love with boldness. The Apostle Paul, being more acquainted with persecution than any other mortal man in the Bible, was very qualified to speak on this topic. Firstly, he was one of the first to persecute the early church. He didn't just write nasty things about them on social media, heckle them at their meetings, or unfriend them on Facebook, or unfollow them on Instagram. He pursued them as far as he could find them to have them executed for their faith and for what they were preaching. Then after his conversion to Christ on the road to Damascus, he becomes, of course, one of the most persecuted of all the people in the Bible. Why? Because of what he preaches. Paul isn't persecuted because he's suddenly become involved in doing good works, although you can be assured he was doing them. He was persecuted because of what he was preaching. And what did he preach? The gospel, of course. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Repent and be reconciled back to God. And through this faith, you will receive the righteousness of God. Was it a popular message? Well, that depends on how you measure it. Based on the size of the crowds, well, yes, definitely. There were often large crowds, often followed with a large riot. What about based on the joyous reaction he consistently got? Yeah, not so much. The only consistency that we can see was in his beatings. In fact, if we look at one particular incident recorded in the book of Acts, we can actually see this being played out. Let me read to you Acts 19 from verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in most of all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many away, a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." And what followed was a riot organized by the silversmiths, who knew that their way of life was under threat by what Paul was preaching. Now, if only Paul had spent his time only demonstrating the love of God in Ephesus, then he probably wouldn't have had to face the persecution that he did. But the fact is, he preached the gospel, and the truth of the gospel condemned their idolatry. He didn't say, "Well, you have your beliefs and I have mine, and that's all well and good." And he didn't say, "Look, stay as you are, but how about adding Christianity to what you're believing?" No, he condemned their practices and persuaded a great many people from their pagan beliefs. And he preached that there is only one God. Jesus was God in the flesh, therefore repent, turn away from what people were doing and what they were believing in, be reconciled back to God. This caused a riot and created real persecution for Paul and the other believers too who were living there. So the point I'm trying to make here is the persecution was on account of righteousness' sake and not on good works. If he had only been practicing good works, there would not have been the persecution. Now, again, I hope you hear my heart on this. A ministry that only performs good works apart from righteousness as defined before, that is, without clearly proclaiming the gospel, a ministry that demonstrates God's love only by meeting a social need, will seldom experience persecution. It's not ruled out at all. I mean, if you live in a Muslim country and you declare your faith just to have a Christian motif even, your days will be numbered. But in the world in a general sense, if you do this, then you will seldom experience persecution and as a result may even be valued and respected by the world. So again, I'm not minimizing good works nor those who do them, but please understand, this is not what Jesus was speaking of here in this beatitude. If, on the other hand, you only preach the gospel, the world will hate you, and it will try to stop you from proclaiming the gospel, and in this, you may appear to have limited success, or at least as the world measures success. I remember reading some years back, and forgive me if I don't have the details exact, about how late one night under a gas streetlight in Chicago, D.L. Moody approached a gentleman and asked, "Man, are you saved?" And the person said he was not. A little while later, a senior member of the Chicago City Council asked to see D.L. Moody, and he told him to cease and desist from haranguing members of the public. After all, this man was a gentleman and respectable and influential businessman who supported the council. And he was most upset at being asked such a question. Well, a few nights later, at 4 o'clock in the morning, there was a mighty bashing at the door of D.L. Moody's home. And who should he find at his door but the same respectable businessman? And he told D.L. Moody that he had not been able to sleep since being asked that simple question and now wanted to know, "What must I do to be saved?" Because of D.L. Moody's obedience to righteousness and despite the opposition that he received from authorities, he never faltered. And as a result, many thousands of people came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. George Whitefield was another man familiar with persecution, And because of his lack of education, he was cross-eyed and wasn't able to read properly. And because of what he would preach on, he was banned from preaching within his own denomination. So he took to open-air preaching, and as he'd been famously quoted as saying, "I was honoured today with having a few stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cat thrown at me." In fact, one man so didn't like what Whitfield was preaching that he even made a long whip and tried to flog Whitfield to silence him. And Whitfield would frequently say that it was a Christian's lot to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But God honoured, and as God's word says, blessed him and used him powerfully in his time. And the Lord so mightily blessed him that George Whitfield is generally credited with being used by God to spread the great awakening that brought genuine revival throughout Britain in the 1800s. When you only preach the gospel, people will try to use persecution to stop you and prevent you from revealing the righteousness of God. People do not wish to have their sins exposed, and they would rather work out their own salvation through their own form of works. So, can I encourage you, if you are unable to do anything else for the Lord's kingdom, then at least preach the gospel. But when you combine the gospel, God's power for salvation, with a demonstration of God's love and action through good works, then things get mightily interesting. The Salvation Army is generally well thought of in New Zealand, and it's considered to be one of the most trusted social help institutions we have. But it wasn't always this way for the Salvation Army. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, began his work. When he started his work, they faced terrible opposition to the preaching of God's righteousness. Firstly, from the local assembly of churches, who actually kicked William and his wife Catherine out of the denomination they had served under. And then they faced persecution from those whose secular livelihoods were at threat. Does it sound familiar? Think back to Paul in Ephesus. In fact, a counter-movement was formed in England called the Skeleton Army. And initially, the Skeleton Army was a type of rent a riot, a bit like what we see today with these mass crowds popping up with equipment and clothing and supplies, similar to what they had did in another country. And when you can almost trace them, follow the money, you see this rent a crowd in action. Same with the Skeleton Army. They were supported by local business owners, get a load of this, councillors, and even members of Parliament. The Skeleton Army were responsible for the deaths of several Salvation Army members through lynching, arson, and even stoning. In 1882 alone, 60 buildings used for the Salvation Army purposes were badly damaged by rioting crowds, and 669 soldiers were assaulted. No one in the Salvation Army was safe. Of these 669 assaults, 251 were on women. 23 were young teenage girls who were beaten and hurt in the violence that often broke out on the streets in the early days. There was a deliberate arson at one of their factories, and several young women who were making clothes for the poor were killed. I read that when the Salvation Army first came to New Zealand, a 15-year-old girl was killed in Auckland by a brick thrown during a gospel march down Queen Street. It may not have been a deliberate, intentional stoning, but she was one of many who lost their lives due to such growing persecution. William Booth faced terrible opposition to his work, not only from publicans or the like, but also from the church, who thought his preaching was too radical and likely to harm the church and the image and the good standing that the church had in its day. City councillors challenged him, and even the police refused to protect them. In fact, the police were later proven to be sympathetic to the skeleton army and would not lay charges against those known to be involved in the persecutions. But despite opposition and this real persecution, William Booth's constant cry was, "Go for souls and go for the worst." And eventually, even members of the skeleton army could not resist God's power of the gospel. One of its ringleaders, Albert Hodgson, became one of the Salvation Army's most faithful leaders right here in Auckland. So, when you combine the power of the gospel, God's power for salvation, with the demonstration of God's love through good works, then the results can be explosive. 250,000 new converts came to Christ between 1881 and 1885 alone. A piece of reliable research I came across from 1966 said, more than 2 million derelicts, love that word, very 60s, more than 2 million derelicts have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the Salvation Army since its founding by the general. Now, I've read that about 60% of Christians around the world live in places where they don't have religious freedom. We are so blessed. 60% of Christians live in places where there is genuine persecution for those confessing their faith. And yet, despite that, more and more people are being won to Christ, despite the oppression and despite the persecution that comes upon any who would not only confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, but would boldly proclaim the gospel under such harsh conditions. So, the question we must ask ourselves is, are we truly leveraging the talents, the gifts that we've been entrusted with for the purposes of the kingdom of God? I kind of can't help but feel that the church in the West and in our nation has largely become complacent. And if we're not careful, we could get caught out by the speed that the new legal reforms and persecutions may occur at. And we may quickly find ourselves in a country where we no longer have the freedom we currently have to openly and legally proclaim the gospel. Brothers and sisters, listen, in the time that we have left in this world, we are to be about two things. One is, preparing ourselves as the bride for the bridegroom's return. But secondly, as sons and daughters of God, we've got to be proactive as peacemakers and preach Christ and the cross while we still can. And then when it's no longer safe to preach the whole gospel, we still preach it anyway, no matter the cost. So when we look to our own walk and our own lives, we see that we are incredibly blessed that we don't live in a country that currently enforces strict religious oppression. Yet, we must ask ourselves again, what are we doing with our freedom? We're fortunate in New Zealand that we currently have religious liberty to speak openly about our faith and to proclaim the gospel in an open fashion, not experiencing true persecution. But I will say it is changing. England has passed laws that prohibit the gospel being preached in open public places. And it won't be long here before open air preaching or even handing out tracts will be ruled a public nuisance. The climate is fast changing. And Jesus said about his mission, we too must be doing the works of the Lord while it's still light, before the night comes when no one can work. And as Christians, I think we can often overlook the coming judgment, where we too will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Obviously not for judgment of our sins, as we are in Christ have been justified and have received his righteousness. All sin has been removed. But so that we may receive, each one of us, what is due for what we have done, whether for good or for evil. I know that one day I will stand before Jesus and I may hear him say, I placed you in a country where there was freedom of speech. I gave you a gospel to proclaim and disciples to make. Now give an account of your actions. And I would so love to hear him say these words, well done, good and faithful servant. But when he looks at my life and I give my account, and we look at the talents I have been entrusted with, I'm not so sure I have completed my mission yet. At least, not in the way or to the extent he is wanting me to. How about you? William Booth was asked of the secret to his success, and do you know what his reply was? He said, I will tell you the secret. God has all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than me, men with greater opportunities. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of all Jesus Christ could do with them, on that day I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has had all of the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. And God is asking each of us, are we willing to give him all there is of us? I know that there are people with far greater brains than me. It's easy. There are people with much greater ability to influence others, and people of far greater means and opportunities. But as I've been grappling with this question over the last few days, I have made up my mind that God will have all of David Otway. And I find it interesting that as I've said yes to the Lord and yes to this question, he's been rekindling in me the desire to see people one to Christ in a new way. And both here and elsewhere with some of our neighbouring island nations. And I may not get to go there, but I will pray for those nations that the Lord is putting on my heart. And this is not something that I've had to whip up. He's taken my willingness and has given me a fresh compassion for the yet to be saved. And once more, I find that he's giving me the opportunities to speak with those who are yet to come to Christ, who are yet to put their faith in Jesus. And so I find myself once more desperately wanting to see each of us decide today, who will we serve? And if we would commit to give all of ourselves to Jesus and be used by God to do God things. He may not call you to preach from a gospel. He may never ask you to preach in open air or ever be involved in street evangelism. But what he does want is all of you. And he wants all of you so that you would be prepared to stand for his righteousness' sake, come what may. So that he will be glorified and men will be convicted of the truth and come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's power for salvation, and the world does not like it. But nonetheless, will you stand for truth today? Will you determine in your hearts that you will not buckle nor shy away from God's righteousness? Although the Bible promises persecution for all who live in godlessness, will you still take a stand for righteousness' sake, knowing that there will at some point be persecution? Because if you do, then Matthew 5:10 says, you are blessed. He will bless you abundantly, and you are demonstrating that you are a kingdom citizen. And it says that yours is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So, does God have all of you? Are you prepared to give him all of you and all that you have? Are you prepared to give all of yourself to be part of a church that is revived by God and his power? It may cost us, and it may cost us everything we have. But Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 29, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Now that's quite a return for your investment. And yet with our short life here on earth, it has no comparison with eternity. How we live life now will affect how we live forever in heaven. Some will get in by the skin of their teeth. Others will receive a great reward to be enjoyed with the Lord for all eternity. God tells us in his word about rewards that will be enjoyed forever, and this means he wants us to know something about them. Otherwise, he would have not brought the topic up. He wants us to know that he will reward justly. He will reward abundantly his faithful servants. And that is something to be looked forward to. He wants us to be encouraged that our suffering here is for but such a short time. And he will delight to reward his servants according to what they have done. In Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. And for those in Christ, that is something to rejoice about. But more than that, we want to win people for the kingdom, because if we don't, think about their eternity. As Christians, we have Christ's compassion, and there is no greater love demonstrated than when a man lays down his life for another. These people who go to an eternity of damnation are our neighbours. They are our friends. They are members of our very families. And more importantly, they are people whom God loves and has made in his own likeness. And he has given to each of us this privilege of reconciliation. So let us finish the course that's been set before us and win the race, receive the prize, that Christ Jesus would receive the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Jesus said in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for the righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecution means to be pursued with the intent of harm, as we've seen, even death. Righteousness means the justification from God to reconcile sinful man back to a sinless God. For those who are in Christ, they would demonstrate the qualities as described as Jesus in the Beatitudes. And despite mounting pressure, despite the threat of real persecution, they will hold to the truth of righteousness, preach righteousness, and receive a mighty reward. So let's be like William Booth, who demonstrated what it was to give all of himself to God, and how that gained so many for the kingdom. And finally, let us imitate Paul, who said in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing, and that's the Greek word again for knowing, is experiencing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Hallelujah. And who does not want more of Jesus in their lives, more of his presence, more of that relationship now? And we do so by reclaiming Christ, by being bold in our witness for his praise and for his glory. Amen.